Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. Those are the opening words of John Calvin's magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the point that he is making there is the interconnectedness between our anthropology, our knowledge and doctrine of man, and our theology, our knowledge and doctrine of God. And we should not doubt for an instant that these two things are intimately connected. For when people have had a high view of man, very often history would tell us the case has been that they have had a rather low and truncated view of God. And likewise, when man has accurately grasped the greatness and the glory of who God is as He has revealed Himself in Scripture and in nature, they likewise are far more apt to clothe themselves with humility, understanding that they are fallen, sinful, and finite once they grasp the true nature of who God is. Now, our passage for this evening is 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is a passage, of course, in which Solomon dedicates the temple. And as we work through our passage this evening, what we're going to be doing is paying special attention to both the anthropology and the theology that are present within this chapter. I'll be reading some portions of the chapter and summarizing other sections. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 5 through 7, in which Solomon was building the temple. And now, here in chapter 8, the building project has been completed. And Solomon dedicates this temple to the Lord by prayer and sacrifice here in chapter 8. He assembled the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the households, and they all gathered together there in Jerusalem. And the purpose for this gathering was to take the ark from where it was in the city of Zion and bring it in to the temple, the place that Solomon had prepared for it. Verse 5 tells us that this event was accompanied by so much sacrifice that the oxen and sheep that were sacrificed could not be counted. And the priest then brought the ark to its place, which was the most holy place in the inner sanctuary under the wings of the cherubim. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 tell us what happens after the priest had left the inner sanctuary. So let's look there, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll look first at verses 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Just as in the days of Moses, when the cloud had symbolized the presence of the Lord in the days of Aaron and Moses, so again here, the glory of the Lord filled the house so that the priests could not stand and perform their duties because of the cloud. And when Solomon saw this, he said in verses 12 and 13, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And Solomon then proceeds on from there, and he blessed the Lord before the great assembly, blessing the great God who had spoken with His mouth and with His hand had fulfilled. Notice that theme that we see there in verses 15 and 20. In verse 15, Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with His hand." He spoke with His mouth and now fulfilled it with His hand. And then Solomon proceeds and he mentions the same thing down in verse 20, where he says, "Now the Lord has fulfilled His word, which He spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." These preliminaries then lead up to Solomon's great prayer of dedication for the temple. And this consists of both the bulk and the heart of this chapter. And so that being the case, let's look at this prayer in its entirety. So we'll begin in verse 22, and we will be reading down through verse 53. So we read these words beginning in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. You have regard to the prayer, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes the oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven, and act, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, and confess your name, and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your servants, and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, which you have given, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight, or mildew, locust, or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also, concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you with all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Solomon then concludes this prayer of dedication with a benediction. And this benediction is found in verses 56 through 61. And there Solomon blesses the Lord. And he says that the Lord has given rest to his people and has not allowed one of his promises to fail. And even there, he includes a prayer that the Lord would be with his people and that he would incline their hearts to himself. And the chapter concludes with more sacrifices and with a feast celebrated by Solomon and all of Israel with him. So there we have before us this account of the dedication of the Jewish temple in a faraway land and in a distant time. So what are we to make of it? Well, first of all, let's look at certain elements of anthropology that appear in Solomon's prayer. Anthropology, as I alluded earlier, is nothing more than the study of man. Or when we're speaking of anthropology in a theological context, we could say that it is the doctrine of man, or simply what the Bible teaches us about mankind. And as we begin to think about what this passage teaches us about man, let me ask you one question. Did you notice in Solomon's prayer, and even the dedication of a whole, the realism of what Solomon was saying here? Did you notice that? In our society, we are accustomed to public ceremonies, the graduating of a high school class or a college class, or the dedication of a public building. We're used to these type of events and ceremonies being tainted with a large, large dose of humanism. How many times do we go to these events and we hear all kinds of empty and hollow words about how this graduating class is the one on which the world should set its eyes? They're going to be the ones who change everything and make everything better. Or maybe we hear about this new municipal building. It's just been completed and it's going to solve all of the problems of the communities. We're used to hearing that kind of thing in public ceremonies, aren't we? We are told that a group of young people, as they set about to live out their dreams, is going to make the world a better place, when there's a good chance that probably the exact opposite is true. They're going to make the world a worse place by living out their dreams. To borrow the words of one man, we could say that that kind of superficiality can wear pretty thin. And after a while, it all gets old and hollow. We know good and well by now that, or at least we should, that the proceedings inside a public building, or the young blood, so to speak, of a graduating class after they proceed from their educational institution, we know that these things are incapable of fixing the problems of the world in which we live. But notice here in our passage, and especially in Solomon's prayer, the absence of all of that hollow humanistic hype. It's not there, is it? It should be conspicuous by its very absence. Quite the contrary, we see that this temple is a house of prayer toward which the people of God may pray when they have sinned and seek the forgiveness of the Lord. The themes of sin and judgment and forgiveness run all throughout Solomon's prayer. If we ourselves were less acquainted with the desperate plight of our race, we might go so far as to say that Solomon's view of mankind seems a bit dark, gloomy, and cynical. Look at what he says in his prayer. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "If a man sins against his neighbor," verse 33, "when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you," verse 35, "when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain," because they've sinned against you. And then verses 37 through 40 clearly imply that sin could be involved in the various plagues or famines that could come upon the land. And then in verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. Now, the people of the world no doubt would look at this prayer of Solomon and conclude that his view of mankind is gloomy and dark, pessimistic. But I trust that we, having received the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, would sense the wisdom of Solomon's words here. I trust that we, having received the testimony of the Word of God, and having observed the world itself with eyes that have been opened by the Spirit of God, I trust we would think differently. We ought, as I said, to see Solomon's wisdom here. He could recognize that this temple, though it is a great and glorious and wonderful thing, he could recognize that this is not a cure-all for the problems of Israel. They're going to sin again and again. He knows that they will not be instantaneously holy because they have this temple in their midst. Again and again, he says, when they sin, if they sin, and if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, hear and forgive. This is the resounding theme that runs all throughout Solomon's prayer. And we could go so far as to say that Solomon's not only allowing for the possibility that they might sin, but actually supposing that they will sin. He says as much in verse 46, doesn't he? Where he says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And knowing, as we do, both the prior and subsequent history of Old Testament Israel, we could say that Solomon's words here are both historic and prophetic. They are historic in the sense that Solomon could well be drawing on the curses of the Old Testament law found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and perhaps he is intentionally drawing the words of his prayer from those covenant curses for disobedience. And this prayer is also prophetic, in the sense that indeed it does foreshadow what actually happens to Israel in the future. Indeed, they did sin and were eventually delivered over into the hands of their enemies and carted away into captivity. And later men such as Nehemiah and Daniel were among those who called out to the Lord in a foreign land. And they said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. You can read the prayers of Nehemiah and Daniel in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 9, their prayers are remarkably similar to what Solomon says here in our passage. So Solomon's anthropology here is very realistic, and sin figures into it very, very largely. So what does your anthropology look like tonight? Do you view mankind as basically good or as basically evil at their core? I trust that as you look around both into history and current events and into the Holy Scriptures, that you would surely see that both the natural world and the Holy Spirit are agreed in their testimony that mankind is sinful. And they're sinful not just because they commit acts of sin, but because they are born sinners, rebels against God, who shake their fists at Him. The testimonies of nature and the Holy Spirit are clear for the one who has eyes to see. But moving beyond this, I trust we would all be in agreement about that. Mankind, yes, as a whole, sinful. Moving beyond that, though, from a doctrine of mankind in general, what about your anthropology of you? What is your doctrine of you? Maybe you can agree that mankind as a whole is desperately lost and gone in sin, but yet you feel that maybe you are somehow different. You are an exception to the rule. It could be that some of us sometimes feel like that man whom St. Paul describes in Romans chapter 2, where he speaks of this man saying, confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. That's how you feel about yourself, and I suppose from time to time we all feel that way about ourselves. You might want to pay attention to what Paul says in the rest of that passage in Romans chapter 2, where he asks some rather difficult questions. And he said, you therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? Those of us who teach in the church should certainly be asking that to ourselves. We teach others. Do we teach ourselves? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who abhor idols, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's Romans chapter 2. So it's relatively easy, isn't it, for us to be aware of the sins of others. But yet when we look a little bit closer to home, it's a bit of a different story. In our passage, in verse 37, Solomon is there speaking about the possibility of famine and blight and all of these things coming upon Israel. And then in verse 38, he says, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction, or we could say the plague, of his own heart. And so Solomon is saying that the people will be repenting, knowing the plague of their own heart. So how about you? Are you well aware of the plague of your own heart? You have one. Make no mistake about that. Perhaps it's not quite as visible as the plagues of some others in the church, or certainly, hopefully, not as visible as those in the world, but you've got a plague inside your heart. For some of us, maybe it's a tendency to slothfulness, to not be as on task as we need to be while we're on the job. For others, it could be a tendency toward pride, toward arrogance, and looking down on others who are also the children of God through Jesus Christ. It could be, for some of us, a tendency toward lust or gossip or any number of things. Perhaps it's selfishness or simply just a failure to show love to others. There's a good chance that lots of us have more than one plague in our own hearts. So be mindful of these afflictions and seek the grace of God, because as we'll consider more in a few moments, we see also in this passage that God is a forgiving God who passes over the transgressions of His people. So be mindful of the plagues of your own heart. And one more point that we ought to notice while we are dealing with the subject of anthropology is we should also note the scope of God's purposes for this temple and for the peoples of the world. Solomon speaks in verses 41 through 43 of foreigners who come from a far country because they have heard about the great name of the Lord. Solomon knows that this temple is not just about ethnic Israel. This temple is about something bigger. It's about God's purposes for the peoples of the world. Solomon asks that the Lord would answer the prayers of such outsiders in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you. And we also see a similar request down in verses 59 and 60 of the chapter as Solomon asked God that he would maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people so that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. You see, God's purposes here were bigger than just dealing with ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout the Old Testament as a whole, we see little bits and pieces of the inclusion of Gentiles into God's people. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, even the land on which this temple was built was bought from a foreigner. If you recall back from our studies in 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 24, David purchased this ground on which the temple was built from Araunah, a Jebusite. And throughout the Old Testament, we see these first few drops of the coming shower which was to burst forth with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in the book of Acts and their inclusion into the people of God through Jesus Christ. This was God's good plan and wisdom. And Solomon knew that that God's purposes were greater than just His own people. God's purposes were for the peoples of the world. And likewise, may we realize the same thing and always be seeking in our prayers and in our actions to further the missionary cause so that likewise all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is indeed no one else but Him. So then our text most certainly deals with anthropology, but our text also deals with theology, the doctrine of God. This passage tells us about the greatness and the glory of God. We read of how the glory of God filled the temple such that the priests were not able to minister there. And this fact notwithstanding, Solomon nonetheless acknowledges in verse 27 that not even the highest heavens can contain the Lord, much less this house which was the work of human hands. And in this we see both the immanence as well as the transcendence of God. The highest heavens cannot contain Him, but yet He is content to dwell in the midst of His people. He condescends to set His presence there in the temple among His people. And Solomon, acknowledging the transcendence of God in verse 27, asks in verse 28 that God would yet have regard to the prayer of His servant. So then God is greater and grander and more glorious than anything that we can imagine, but yet He condescends to us. He's content to dwell in the midst of His people, and He both hears and answers the prayers of His people. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And we, of course, see this most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come, the Lord of glory. But yet He did not find it beneath Himself to humble Himself and to take upon Him our human flesh and to come to earth in order to redeem a people for Himself. This is an amazing reality. The transcendent and eternal God came to earth to dwell with men as Emmanuel, God with us. And even though His resurrected and glorified body is no longer in our midst, it has ascended to the right hand of the Father, nevertheless, He has promised that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And He is with us even now by His Holy Spirit. So this passage teaches us theology. It teaches us about the immanence and the transcendence of God. But this passage also teaches us about the faithfulness of God. This truth crops up again and again in our passage. We see it in verse 15, where Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with His hand." We see it down in verses 23 and 24, where he says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart, who have kept with Your servant, my father David, that which You have promised him. Indeed, You have spoken with Your mouth, and You have fulfilled it with Your hand, as it is this day." And we see it yet again, down in verse 56, after Solomon has concluded this prayer. And again he says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He has promised, not one word of all His good promise, which He promised, not one word, excuse me, has failed, of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant." So here we have the faithfulness of God. There's no God like Him. He alone is the one who speaks promises with His mouth and fulfills them with His hands. The gods of the pagans, the gods of the nations, they're not like this at all. They're capricious and fickle and incapable of accomplishing all their desire. There is no God like the Lord who promises and fulfills and keeps His covenant with His people. His promises made through He made promises through Moses, and not one of them has failed. So friend, allow this truth about the faithfulness of God to be an encouragement to you this week. This is very practical theology, because more than likely there will come times, either this week or some other time, when you feel overwhelmed by your sin and your sinfulness. And you need to remember then that the Lord is faithful. He is just. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you feel alone, and you feel that everyone has abandoned you, and you feel almost that you are living, so to speak, on the corner of lonely and gone, you need to remember that He who promised, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you," is faithful. And you need to remember that Christ has promised to be with you always, even to the end of the age. So how quickly do we take the great blessing of God's faithfulness for granted? We must never, never do this, because there is none like the Lord who promises with His mouth and fulfills it with His hand, because He has all power to ensure that His word will be kept. And there's one thing more that we must notice about God from this passage, and that is that God is a forgiving God. Over and over in Solomon's prayer, we read these words, here, or sometimes he says, here in heaven, and forgive. We find those words in verses 30, 34, 36, 39, and 49 through 50. Solomon is dependent, and he realizes that Israel is dependent upon the mercy of God and upon the forgiveness that is to be found through repentance. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that indeed God is a forgiving God who shows mercy to all who truly repent. And thus Solomon asks here in his prayer that God would act in accordance with His nature. And that's good news for us. Given all that we've seen about anthropology, about ourselves and our sins, we're sinners who need to be forgiven. We're in desperate need of a God who will be faithful to us. We're in need of a high and exalted God who will condescend to us being miserable sinners that we are. And that's what God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we find forgiveness of all of our sins through faith in the blood of Jesus, but we are justified, we're counted righteous, we're sanctified, made holy, and we are reconciled to God, adopted into His family, becoming the sons of God through faith in Christ, and become brothers with Christ, fellow heirs with Him in the kingdom of God. So that, friends, is the good news of the gospel. May God give us the grace to hold fast to it, both now and evermore. Please pray with me. Lord, we praise You for Your faithfulness. And we pray that You would help us that day by day we would recognize Your great faithfulness and the forgiveness that is found in Christ. We pray that we would not be presumptuous and go on in sin so that grace may abound, but that we would not do this at all, but rather seek to live holy, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives because Your grace has appeared to us and Your Spirit has changed our hearts. Lord, we ask that we would walk worthy of this high calling that we have received. And Lord, we thank You for the truth that Your Word tells us about us and our desperate state. And we thank You that it tells us, Lord, about You and Your great grace and mercy towards sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to remember these truths and to hold fast to them now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.